Well, praise the Lord. It is great to be in the house of the Lord again. I have an apology to make. I told you something last week which ended up just not being true. What I told you was that was the second part of two that I was teaching, and it turns out that's not the case. Today's the third part of two. And it's his fault. So praise the Lord. I felt yesterday or last week, or the last time I shared this, I felt that the last part was rushed and I did not do a good job of that. And I just belabored some points that I perhaps shouldn't have spent so much time on and didn't get to the meat of some of the other things that I really wanted to share. So I've got those in store for you today. Whether good or bad, you judge. Okay. Let us pray. Almighty Lord, we thank you. We thank you that we can rely on your word alone, Lord Jesus, and that your word is sufficient for every doctrine we may hold dear. We thank you, Lord, and ask you to bless the time in the Bible today, Lord, in your wonderful name. Amen. Okay. Ha. Technology. Never been good with that stuff. So first I want us to go to Revelation chapter 19. And I want to read verse 6. Now, this is basically the basis for the Alleluia chorus. And here we have in verse 6, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." There's two words that I want you to focus on there. Omnipotent and reigneth. Now, getting back to our Calvinist discussion, the Calvinists talk a lot about God's sovereignty, and that is the reigneth bit there. Kings are sovereign in their nation, so long as they don't have what's called a constitutional monarchy, in which case they're not sovereign. But a monarchy, the king is sovereign. That means he gets to choose. It doesn't mean other people don't have free will. It means they can still choose. But the repercussions of their choices are dished out by the monarch who is sovereign. But in this context here, we also have the word omnipotent. Omnipotent is two words, omni meaning all, and potent meaning with power. So omnipotent means all power. Doesn't mean most, it means all power. It's the very beginning of everything else. So where we're headed with this is, sovereignty is one thing, but even sovereigns are subject to other things. Omnipotent is subject to nothing else, and everything is subject to it. So the biblicist looks at God and he says, we have an omnipotent God. The Calvinist looks at God and they say God is sovereign. That's a lower view of God. Not a higher view of God. They say God is sovereign and so there is no free will for mankind. That is also limiting of God. You see, an omnipotent God can freely give free will to mankind and still have his will performed. But a sovereign God can't do that. So if God is only sovereign, then it is required of him to restrict man's free will. So that's the argument we're having today. Omnipotence versus sovereign. Okay. So in part two, which was supposed to be part two of two, which was part two of two, we ended up with a bottle at the end. And it had an attractive label with encouraging words. But today we're going to take the lid off that and actually take a look at what the ingredients are inside. We're going to have a look at whether God is limited or whether God is above limits and sets limits on us. We are going to ask the question, who has the final word, a theological system, or the written words of God? Now, a lot of people say, and I'm going to leave something with you and then we'll talk about it at the end, and that is, when you hear a biblicist talk about doctrine, he will refer directly to the scriptures, because this is sufficient for all doctrine. The First Baptist distinctive, Bible alone is sufficient for doctrine. When you are talking to a Calvinist, they will be referring to the doctrines of grace, and they will be distilling them through the likes of John MacArthur or John Piper or R.C. Sproul, other people like that. And so you will get quotes from these men. And they'll say, yes, but he got it from the Bible. Well, if you're a Baptist, your doctrine comes from the Bible, not from R.C. Sproul. Doesn't matter if he claimed to get it from the Bible, that's not your doctrine. Your doctrine is Bible alone. We're going to take a look here at TULIP. Now, I have heard people say, well, I'm a three-point Calvinist, or I'm a two-point Calvinist. Do you know what that tells me? That tells me they don't understand what the points of Calvinism are. You can't be a one or two or three-point Calvinist if you actually understand what each of those doctrines are. If you understand any of them at all and you claim them as true, then you are a five-point Calvinist. You are locked in that circle of TULIP. Every part of it must be true for you, because every part, it's like a vicious circle. Every part relies on every other part of TULIP. And every part requires the next part to make excuses for the one that went first. Every part. And then when you get to the end, it makes excuses for the first. Now, I'm going to be fair today to the Calvinists. I'm going to bring up what they say and how they modify the discussion. So we're looking at this. A religious label can sound safe. They talk about the doctrines of grace. That is literally what they call TULIP, the doctrines of grace. So it sounds wonderful. We have a graceful God, and he has been graceful to us. But that's not what they mean. They just made it sound that way. We're going to slow down and we're going to go step by step. Maybe. Okay. We have up there sovereignty, omnipotence, human choice, and responsibility. There is a word called response. That's what you do as a response to some stimulus, whether it's a word, whether it's a direction, whether it's something you've seen, something you've heard, something you've tasted. You know, yesterday my wife cooked me an amazing meal and my response was, this is wonderful, thank you. But in order to have a response, you must be responsible. That doesn't mean you take ownership of it. It means you must have the ability to respond. You can't be responsible if you have no ability to respond. The word responsible adds the able to the word response. Remember, these are basic English grammatical laws. I'm not making up a new word, adding a new meaning to a word. Response means that you can react. To be responsible for something means you must have the ability to react. Well, fundamentally, TULIP says that the letter T, total inability, or total depravity, you'll see what I'm talking about with about the inability, means that man does not have the ability to respond. Therefore, man cannot be responsible by very definition. And if man is not responsible, then it's God alone who sins. That is where we're headed with TULIP. It makes God a sinner. It impugns the nature of God. Free will means, it means you have the ability to choose within the limits that the omnipotent God sets. He can give you free will. He can't give you, he has not given you the ability to save yourself, but he's given you the ability to choose to come to him in repentance or to stay in your own pride. He's given you the will to choose that. Because either decision you make does not dent his omnipotence. That's for you. And because he gives you the ability to do that, the ability to respond or not, you become responsible. And so your sin is owned by you. You see, the moment you take the responsibility away, the sin becomes owned by the Creator. And God is not a man that he can lie. Okay, this is TULIP, all right? Total depravity. And I'm going to go through these. They sound reasonable. They really do. They sound reasonable. Total depravity. Yes, the heart of man is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Or we read in Genesis that man was only evil in all of their imaginations all the time. Only evil continually. That sounds like total depravity. But you see, they're using the word depravity to mean something that the word doesn't necessarily mean. What they actually mean is total inability. They're saying you can't come to God. You just can't. You can't think about God. You can't have an idea that you want to be close to God. You can't respond to God. Because you can't respond, you are not responsible. So here, total inability is what they're talking about. Then they talk about unconditional election. Well, that sounds great. Election into glory, and it's not based on any conditions. That does sound like grace. I know when I got saved, the condition on it was that I believed in Christ and his blood and his sacrifice and that it atoned for me. But you see, that's not a work. The unconditional means I didn't have to earn it. And that's wonderful. It sounds great. What they mean is unavoidable election. It means you don't get a choice in the matter. So they're saying that you will be elected or you will not be elected, and the outcome of whatever decision God's made is unavoidable. It's not based on your response, and again, you have no responsibility. Then we have a look at limited atonement. I've never had peace with the phrase limited atonement, but it gets even worse. They say that the atonement is limited because it only covers the ones that are elect. You see how this is building? What they're actually saying is limited propitiation. And our Bibles tell us that the propitiation was for the whole world. That doesn't sound like a limit to me. The word cosmos was used. The whole world, without exception, was covered by the propitiation. It's not limited. But you see, they take a retrospective view of this and they say, because of total inability, because of unavoidable election, therefore the propitiation must have been limited to only those ones who are able, who have been elected. And you see, each one has to twist doctrine in order to support the one that came before. Irresistible grace. That's like, again, it sounds wonderful. It sounds wonderful that circumstances won't limit God's grace towards me, but that's not what they mean either. They're talking about unavoidable grace. They are talking about a grace that interrupts you. They are talking about a grace that gets in your face. They're talking about a grace that is part of that unavoidable election. They're talking about a grace that will get into the place where people don't want it. Now, understand this. God's grace is a wonderful thing, but there are people on this planet who do not want it. And God is not in the business of forcing them into heaven. He's in the business of letting them go where they choose to. There are people who actively are choosing to go to hell today. They have reinvented and reimagined what hell is. And they have this idea that it's a place of parties with their friends. Or they have this idea, like the Gnostic idea, that it's going to be where they become God. And ultimately that's what everybody thinks of as hell or heaven. You know, the Vikings had Valhalla. People say, oh yes, that was the Viking heaven. No, that was the Viking hell. And that's where they wanted to go. They lived such hell on earth that they wanted to be able to do that always, because to them, that's what being a man was. And so they just wanted to be a man in perpetuity with awesome power. You see, it's all about pride, all of it. This whole thing so far has been about pride. Then we take a look at perseverance of the saints. Now, quite often they will let you think that that means preservation of the saints, because the words sound very similar. But let me tell you, the two words are 180 degrees apart. Perseverance means you do it. You have to work. The sweat of your brow. Preservation means it's done for you. It's done to you. They use perseverance as proof. No Calvinist can look you in the eye and say categorically that he personally has eternal life. They can't. They know that the elite do, but they don't know if they're one of those elect. They don't know. And they can't know until perseverance is proved in their life, and that means at the end. Every day, and as they draw their dying breath on their deathbed, if they have persevered, they are one of the elect and it's proved. Until that point, they have no assurance. Then we come to the idea of, does human choice threaten God's throne? Well, we discussed this in the opening slide, and that was the difference between omnipotent and sovereign. A sovereign can be threatened by somebody else's decisions, but an omnipotent God, no, because every framework around those decisions has already been put in. He built the man who's going to make the decision. He built the context in which any decisions will be made, and he built the outcomes one way or the other for the decision that was going to be made, and then he let the person make the decision. Knowing what the outcome would be and preparing in advance is not the same as taking away the decision. In Calvinism, the decision has been taken away and done for you. In Biblicist point of view, in the true Baptist point of view, the decision is yours to make. And faith is not a work. That's another thing that the Calvinists, that they throw into this, saying that it has to be all of grace. Therefore, grace has to do the regenerating to the totally depraved person so that that person has the ability to make the choice, so that that person can then repent and get saved. You see how they do this? You end up with the regeneration happening before the repentance. Well, that's the reverse of the order that's in the Bible. So here we have control-based. If a man can say yes or no, then God is not really, truly, fully sovereign. Because when he calls somebody, if that man says no, what does God do at that point? He's given him a choice. Now the choice has gone in a different direction. God has to rethink this idea. But if he's omnipotent, he's already developed the entire framework for what that person can do. Given him the choice, he chooses the path. But understand, the choice does not bring the salvation. We don't get saved by our choice. We get saved because of the choice. So the choice doesn't do the saving. Understand that. It's not a work that we do. And this is something Calvinists do not understand about the Biblicist point of view. They believe that we believe that free will, we save ourselves. That's what they believe. They literally teach that. When they are having classes in TULIP and the doctrines of grace and things like that, they will teach that you believe that you saved yourself because of your free will. And nothing could be further from the truth. We all understand that God did the saving. Every single part of what was needed for us to be saved, the Lord did it for us. And he planned that before the foundation of the earth to do that for us. But he still left the choice up to us. And the moment we take that ability away from the Lord, we diminish God. That's not giving him glory. That's making him a lesser being. That's bringing him down to our level where he can't be sovereign on one hand and at the same time give choices. You see, that's a lesser God. Okay, God can permit evil and still prevail. Take a look at the scriptures up there. God allows people to be evil. He allows it. Because his dealing with those people who are evil is just. The Calvinist view is that we are unable to come to God. And that, and I'm gonna be quite blunt with this. They believe that God causes people to sin. They believe God invented sin. Now, if God takes away your ability to choose, therefore you cannot respond. If you cannot respond, you cannot be responsible. If you can't be responsible, how is it your fault when God causes you to sin because you have no other choice? How is it your fault? There is a situation in which a Calvinist pastor, this is about a year ago, a Calvinist pastor who'd been a shining light in the Reformed doctrines, Steve Lawson was his name, it was revealed that over about 12 years he'd been having an affair with a younger lady in the church. You know, a lot of his shining light brethren said that God caused him to do that. I want you to watch over the next couple of years. This guy will be restored to the pulpit. Because they believe that too. Me, I look at a guy like this and I say, he was tempted. He was living a lifestyle that did not remove him from a temptation or a situation that was inappropriate. When he was tempted, he failed, and he failed because he made a choice. The sin is his, and he is permanently disqualified from any kind of ministry. The concept that this guy could be back at the pulpit, that's just completely contrary to all of the doctrines that we have about the qualification of elders. But you see, when free will is taken out, then somebody else needs to be responsible for that sin. Because perhaps it wasn't him. And then somebody else needs to be responsible for inventing sin. So at this point, God's name and God's justice starts to get impugned. You understand the idea of impugning? Okay, total depravity becomes total inability. They look at total inability, but they call it total depravity. You see, the doctrines of grace, they're very clear about election. What they're not clear about is how they source those doctrines. And you know, every time you look at the election in the doctrines of grace, they're talking about a personal election. Your election to salvation. But that's not how the Bible always refers to election. The Bible is often, and Paul is often, talking to the church and talking about their election. You know, Peter made this very clear, and we're going to read a verse there at some stage about what Peter had to say about this. They say that because we are dead to sin, we can't make a choice, because dead people can't make choices. Well, most of my family are dead in sin. They're dead in sin. But they make choices every single day. And some of those choices are actually really good choices. They do good things for people. My father spent a lot of his time building wells, water wells in Papua New Guinea, funding school projects and medical aid projects and things like that. But he was a Catholic. He was dead in sin. So you can't tell me that people who are dead in sin are unable to have free will. The King James Bible order. We hear, we believe, we receive, we have life, and we are sealed. It's like completely the opposite way around in Tulip. That we can't do any of those things because we're totally depraved. We can't believe. Because we can't believe, we can't receive. Because we can't receive, we don't have life. And because we don't have life, we can't be sealed. They've got to put the seal at the beginning so that you're regenerated first, and then you can believe. And you see, the Bible doesn't support that. I've spoken with a lot of people about this, and the thing that is always boils to the top when you start pulling apart the verses and showing them the order is they will start saying, yeah, but you use the King James. You know, there was a time when Calvinists, and I'm going to tell you who a few Calvinists that you may know of. One of them is Spurgeon. He was a Calvinist. But let me tell you this also, that Spurgeon's understanding of the Calvinist doctrines is nothing like the modern group. He would look at them and call them heretics, because they have no other way other than regeneration before. But you see, Spurgeon preached messages of repentance. To whom? To people he knew were unsaved. Well, how was that possible? What was the purpose of that? Because he wanted them to repent and get saved. So you see, his idea of Calvinist doctrines was completely different. These days, if you go to a Calvinist church, you don't hear a come and get saved message. You hear a message that's basically historical and probably intellectual. But you don't get a down and dirty and fire and brimstone, repent or perish. You don't get that, because they don't believe that has any efficiency or effectiveness. Okay, the unconditional or unavoidable election. The fair description before criticism, choice is said to be merciful, not based on merit. In the Baptist side, it says here that the group invitation or gospel invitation is equally genuine. That's a question. It's like if you have a group of people, some of them are elect, some of them are non-elect. Is the gospel invitation to the whole group equally genuine? Sorry? The invitation might be, but is the intent behind it? Look at it from the point of view of a Calvinist. There's 100 people there. He doesn't know how many of these people are elect and how many are not. And he tells them, repent or perish. Come and take of the water of life freely. Come and believe in Christ. When he offers that, he knows that some of the people he's making the offer to, the offer is not actually open to. So he's being genuine to some and not genuine to others. He knows he's willfully lying to some of the ones in the group. That while he offers this, it's a carrot on a stick and he's going to snatch it back because it's not for them. Election in Christ, foreknowledge and belief. Foreknowledge is not the same as the Calvinist idea of election. Let's go and have a look at 1 Peter chapter 1. It's still in this end of the Bible. And verse 2. It's a verse about election. I've had this flung in my direction in some debates that I've been in. So let's read verse 2. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God and the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. And Calvinists say, yeah, that's me. Read verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He was talking not to an individual. He was not referring to a single person. He was talking to the church in Asia. The whole church in Asia. And he was talking, the context here is the collective, the church. And he referred to the church as the elect. Limited atonement. Calvinism says Christ's death is infinite in value, but they say the saving intention is only for the elect. That is literally saying the payment was paid for everybody, but God has chosen to withhold from some. Just understand the gravity of that. There are some people who will not get the atonement for no other reason than God has purposed them for hell. You see, this choice was made before the foundation of the earth, they say. So these people had not yet had an opportunity to sin. These people did not actually exist, whether in physical or spiritual form. They had not yet been created by their Creator, and yet their eternal resting place had already been not just prepared, but selected for them. But the King James Bible tells us the whole world, a ransom for all, every man, the sin of the world. So we need to understand, which is it? Is it the doctrines of grace that will determine how we feel about our assurance, or is it the Bible that's going to do that? I'm going with the Bible. Okay, irresistible grace. Take a look at this. Chosen before faith. The will is renewed. People are made willing. Certainty comes. That means they have no choice and no final alternative. This is the progression of TULIP. That before you have any knowledge of God, before you have anything else, actually, let me step back a bit. There are two callings in Calvinism. There is the general call, and there is the effective call. You see, the Bible makes no distinction. When you're called, you're called. But they say, oh yes, in order to make it work with TULIP, they have to say, yes, everybody's got the general call. That way God gets to say, I called you, so it's still your fault. Even though he didn't give them the effective call where they could get regenerated and then believe. Do you understand the picture that Calvinism paints of God? Not just a weak God, not just a fickle God, but a narcissist. The God of Calvinism is actually a sociopath. Yes, we know that we exist for God's pleasure. We get that. But he doesn't take pleasure in death. And he's given us the means to avoid that penalty. But Calvinism doesn't say that. The Calvinistic God has pleasure in death because he's created some people for no other purpose than eternal punishment in hell. No other purpose. They do not have an effectual calling on their life. They do not have any place in his plan of the elect. This is not an alternative idea. This is not an alternative theology. This is of the devil. The King James Bible says men do resist and refuse and reject God. We know that to be the case. Stephen told the people who are about to stone him that they reject the Holy Spirit. One of those people was Paul. Understand that. One of those people who was rejecting the Holy Spirit was Paul. And he became our apostle. Perseverance is not preservation. Perseverance is the believer continues in faith, holiness, and obedience through life. That's perseverance. That's what's required in Calvinism. When you are in the Calvinist system, you start living according to a set of doctrines. Once you are one of the elect, you start living to another set of doctrines that's called Lordship Salvation. And this is how you daily prove your election. Understand, this is what they expect from you. You have to prove your election, and that's called perseverance. And the only time you have finally proven it is when you die. And retrospectively, the look is, did he persevere? You see, under Lordship Salvation, you could lose your salvation. You don't earn it to start with. That's a free gift. But you could lose it based on your lack of performance. Confirmation, that continued life is used as evidence that the person was truly elect. And the preservation is there. God keeps the believer by his power, promise, sealing, and faithfulness. That's what the Bible teaches. That God is faithful when we are not. And I'm having to rush again. TULIP is a closed chain. There's no saving ability. The choice is fixed, and it's not your choice. It's restricted by design. It's an elite club. The response is certain. That means that you will do what God has programmed you to do, and you have no say in it. You can't reject it. You can't choose it. It's going to happen to you as He chooses. And the visible proof will be, if that's all happened to you, you will persevere to the end. Does free will diminish God or magnify Him? A control-based system, that is Calvinism, right? A real yes or no threatens sovereignty. On the other side, God created the chooser and sets every limit of choice. God created us. He created within us the ability to choose. He created around us the framework within which we can choose, We can't just choose to be God. We can desire to be God, at which time we are choosing against God. But we get choices. And if we take a look, the bottom one there on the left side, foreknowledge must become causation. You see, in Calvinism, foreknowledge and predestination are conflated into the same word, the same meaning. And that is not the case. When we look at God's foreknowledge, he knows what we're going to choose, but he allows us to do it anyway. And many times he will send somebody into your path to try and change your decision, because it's still your decision. I know the guy who came into my life to talk to me about the Lord, and he was persistent. The King James Bible order: Christ provides for the world and for all. The gospel is preached. The Spirit convicts. The sinner believes and receives or refuses. God gives eternal life, and God seals and preserves. That is what the Bible teaches. That is not what Tulip teaches. Reformed doctrine should have a disclaimer. I think we went to this last time. Reformed doctrine should have a disclaimer. And it's taking time again. I don't know. There we go. Because what it promises, what it tries to brand itself as, what it tries to produce as an image, is not what the contents contain. And it doesn't matter how they try and reframe it, that's the problem with this. They make it sound great. They talk about the doctrines of grace. They talk about Tulip in a way that looks good. But really, when you break it down, Tulip is a way of blaming God and denying hope. We have the blessed hope. Calvinists simply don't. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord. We thank you for all that you've done, Lord. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for loving us from the foundation of the earth. We thank you, Lord, for paying the price, for being willing to hang on the tree. We thank you for your blood that covers our sin. And we thank you, Father, for your long suffering towards us. Almighty Father, we thank you in your wonderful name. Amen.